Well, this morning we are continuing to consider the kings of Israel and Judah, and we come to the last of the series. We're going to look at King Josiah, the king of Judah, one of the last kings of Judah. And I'm going to be reading some selected passages from 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm going to begin with verses 1 and 2 there, and then drop down and read some verses in chapter 23. There's quite a bit of information about Josiah in the scriptures, and I'm going to summarize a good bit of that because I think we need to look this morning at the summary statements about his life to try to gather the lesson, very important lessons that there are to be learned from King Josiah. So let us begin by hearing God's word as it comes to us from 2 Kings 22, the first two verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the way of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. We'll pause there, and let me just say this about his career. He was a man who loved the Lord, who was faithful to the Lord, and he embarked on a career of reforming Judah. And it was a long career. It took a long time to do so. And as he had men repairing the temple some decade and a half after he took the throne, some of these men discover a scroll there amongst the rubble. And it's one that they hadn't read before. And they brought it to the king, and they read it to him, and it turned out it was the book of Deuteronomy. And when the king heard the book, the words of the scroll, he tore his clothes. He was horrified because his country was in far worse condition than he ever imagined. When he held up what they were doing compared to what God's law said, he said, "Man, we are really down the road. We have fallen far from the Lord." And he repented, and he called the nation to repent, and they immediately instituted the Passover feast. But they instituted it according to God's word. And we pick up that storyline in verse 21 of the next chapter, chapter 23. "Then the king commanded all the people, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant,'" that is Deuteronomy. "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in this book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Here I'm finishing up our series this summer with King Josiah. He was not the most famous king of Judah or Israel. He was not the wealthiest king. He was not the wisest king. He was not the most powerful king. But he was the most faithful king. And I believe that when the final books are summed up in heaven, we're going to hear Jesus tell us that Josiah was the greatest king that his people ever had. Because what Jesus values is not wisdom or success or power or fame. What Jesus values is faithfulness. That is what he looks for. This morning I am not here to praise King Josiah, but I am here to allow Josiah's life to speak to us, to inform us as to what true biblical faithfulness is. If we look at verses 25 and 26, we can see five hallmarks of biblical faithfulness, of what Jesus values, what he's looking for in the lives of his people. The first is we see faithful people turn to the Lord despite their backgrounds. Josiah, it says there was no king like him. Before him, there was no king like him. Consider for a minute what his parentage was like. His grandfather was Manasseh, who ruled for 54 long years. Now, we talked about Manasseh last week. We said that he was absolutely the worst king Judah ever had. We would have given him an F. The only reason we would give him an F is because there was no grade worse than F. I mean, this guy, to use a southern phrase, was bad a while. I mean, he really was the worst, okay? And then he has a son named Amnon. And Amnon was just as bad as his daddy, except for one thing. Amnon did have the grace to be assassinated after 2 years in office. So we can say that he did well with that. At least his career was cut short. So now they give the crown to Amnon's son, his 8-year-old son, Josiah. Now think about this. Josiah has never had a father who's faithful. He's never had a decent education in the things of God. There's so much he doesn't know. None of the king's counselors, the people that would be around the king, would ever encourage him to take down the idols or change anything, because, you know, they're always going to mimic whatever the king says. You know, Your Majesty, we've never had a guy as wise as you, so whatever you say must be right, and they're going to tell the son the same thing. And yet we find in Josiah a faithful follower of the Lord. Now, where does that come from? It comes from one place: grace. The grace of God. You see, the grace of God is the wild card that always enters in and turns the world upside down. Because of the grace of God, we can expect the absolute worst, the Pharisee who hates Christians, who is going out and arresting them, to suddenly get struck down on the road to Damascus and become the Apostle Paul. Why? Not because Paul was a good man, not because he was searching. He wasn't. It was because of the grace of God. Matthew Henry said about this passage, "Nothing is too hard for grace to accomplish." Let us remember that. Let us remember it and apply it first to ourselves. You know, I know there are many folks here who grew up in homes that never named the name of Jesus Christ. You didn't have the privilege of being told the stories of Jesus as a child like these children have. And you alone know how serious a handicap that is. And yet, grace can accomplish wonders. Some of you have told me of growing up in even worse homes where Jesus Christ is nominally named, where they claim to be Christians, but there is no faithfulness. Indeed, there's nothing but hypocrisy, blatant hypocrisy and lawlessness. And these kind of parents teach you to hate Christianity and despise it, because you look at it and you say, well, the whole thing's a big sham. But again, the grace of God can accomplish what man cannot accomplish. Because of God's grace, our background does not necessarily equate our destiny. And always remember that when you come to praying for others and witnessing to others. You know, you never can tell what God's grace can accomplish. Faithfulness follows the Lord despite the background, despite the lack of encouragement. The second thing we see is that faithfulness turns to the Lord with all his heart. Josiah, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart. We find in the 18th year of his reign, he is still repairing the temple. He is still pursuing the process of reformation. Even though he was king, he couldn't undo all the wickedness of Manasseh and Amnon overnight. It took a long time. He was constantly finding other things that needed to be changed, needed to be reformed. It was a daunting task, reforming the rebels. And yet, God's people, when they are faithful, do not become discouraged because they lack encouragement, because of the slowness of progress. You know, I think about believers today who are roughly my age. These, for us, are very discouraging times. Because I can remember when this country had deep respect for Christianity. It wasn't a Christian country, so to speak, but Christianity was valued. Christianity was applauded. Christians were encouraged, and it was a great thing for a leader to say that he or she was a Christian. And we often started our classrooms with the Pledge of Allegiance, under God, and often the Lord's Prayer, though they usually prayed trespasses rather than debtors, which that's all right, okay? But those of you who are under the age of 40, you've never known a country like that. In the country you've grown up in, they've never encouraged Christianity. Indeed, Christianity is pretty much despised today. And for an old duffer like me, you know, I can remember what's lost, and it's really hard to take, and it's really easy to get discouraged. But let us remember what faithfulness does. It refuses to be discouraged. Let us remember the promise that Jesus has given us in John 15, verse 16. Easy to remember, 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You will bear fruit, he says, and your fruit will abide. It's going to last. You're not serving me for nothing. John Calvin, let us remember, was a reformer who sought to reform the city of Geneva that didn't particularly want to be reformed. It was a work of a lifetime, and it involved a lot of failure. And he was also a commentator of the Bible, a great commentator. And he wrote this commentary on this promise that Christ has, I just read from Jesus Christ. Calvin says, Christ declares that their efforts will not be unsuccessful or useless so long as they are ready to obey. So whenever we seem to be working in vain, let us remember that Christ will at last prevent our efforts from being worthless or useless. For this promise is specially opportune when no fruit appears. Our modern wits and those who seem wise to the world ridicule our efforts as unconsidered and empty attempts to mingle heaven and earth. For the fruit does not yet match our wishes. But since Christ, on the other hand, has promised the reward of the work, though hidden for a while, will follow, let us labor diligently to do our duty amidst the ridiculing of the world. Because Christ has promised, let us continue. Let us not fall back into throwing insults back to those who insult us. Let us love them. Let us bear with them. Let us remember the promise that Jesus Christ has made. That is the office of faithfulness. The third hallmark of faithfulness we see is that of zeal and of energy. Josiah served the Lord, it says, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. He was a man of vigor, of courage, and of resolution. What he found to do, he did with all his heart. He exemplifies what was said about his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." You know, when I look at this, I'm rebuked for my own lack of zeal. You know, when I look at this, my first take is to think, you know, this man was hot with his zeal and I'm lukewarm. But when I look back again, I have to say, no, I'm really not lukewarm. I'm frozen. And, you know, I think many of us, when it comes to serving the Lord and worshiping Him and praying and seeking to reach the lost, seeking to do deeds of mercy, we're frozen, not lukewarm. God would defrost us. You know, when we read this, the point is for us to confess our sins and plead for His mercy and ask Him to help us. Ask Him to kindle in our hearts zeal and begin to do the works of zeal. The fourth hallmark of faithfulness is turning to the Lord in the ways that God has commanded. It says, and this is very significant, that He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. And listen to this. According to all the law of Moses. Now, that's a very important point. The scroll of Deuteronomy, when it was found, filled Josiah with horror. Because he found that over the years, each generation had slipped away a little more and a little more. And now the chasm was monstrous. And he was left with repentance. And he was left to try to institute immediate reforms. And we read about one of those reforms this morning as he held the Passover. Look at verse 22. No such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. David, Solomon. The author is not saying they didn't celebrate the Passover. They did, but they didn't celebrate it in an orthodox style. They celebrated it according to what they thought would be cool, what they thought would be meaningful. And so, you know, they sat down and said, you know, what would be a really cool Passover celebration this year? Let's kind of charge things up and get everybody excited. Does that sound familiar? You know, imagine for a moment, you and your wife or you and your husband decide to have a couple over to your house, and you want to honor these guests, so you call them up and you say, look, we'd like for you guys to come over Friday night, and my wife has this recipe for, for London broil. It's just fantastic. It's a wonderful recipe. It's special. Been handed down in her family, and we're going to have that. We want you guys to come share it with us. And they say, oh, great. Well, we'd love to come. Can we bring something? And the wife says, bring dessert. So they said, great. So Friday night, you know, everything's ready, the table's set, and here comes the guest. And the husband has this beautiful cherry pie, you know, that he's brought in for dessert. This is fantastic. And the wife comes in, and she has a big platter of fried chicken. And you say, well, you brought an entree. Why'd you do that? And she says, well, you know, I think beef is just so heavy this time of year, and I thought we'd like fried chicken better. Guys, what would your wife say? You know, I'm not sure. My wife's in the nursery today. I guess I could speculate, but I know you guys are tattletales would tell her, so I won't. But I dare say it's probably the last time that couple would come to your house, right? Probably so. But you see, that's what we do with God when we say, you know, let's sit down and really think of what would be cool to do without reference to his word, because his word tells us the way he wants to be worshiped. You see, and there are decisions to be made on the basis of that, but we must always go back to, Lord, how do you say you want to be worshipped? And this is what faithful Josiah was doing. When he found the word of God, he said, oh man, we're so far off. We've got to redo everything. And he tried to reform everything according to God's word. Finally, the fifth hallmark, and I think this is the one that's going to really probably shock us as Americans, and that is King Josiah remained faithful even though he could not succeed. Look at the last part of verse 25. Nor did any like him arise after him. No king came along after Josiah that was anywhere near faithful. And verse 26 explains, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him with. This is Josiah's grandfather. You know, he had really put them beyond the point of any return. Josiah was a faithful king. He loved the Lord with all his heart, but he could not save his people from the wrath and the judgment that was to come. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we could always repent. Well, yes, you can always repent, but we can't always avoid the consequences of our sins. Jeremiah explains it further in chapter 3 of his prophecy. He says, he explains there the history of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And he talks about how wicked Israel was and how they spurned God. And for this, God sent them into Assyrian captivity. And then he picks up the narrative in verse 10 and he says, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And you see, this is what was happening apparently. You know, Josiah is reforming his country. And while he is on the throne, all the folks are willing to say, amen, let's reform. Let's do the Passover right, Your Majesty, just whatever you say. But their hearts weren't changed. Their hearts weren't in it. And God looks on the heart. You know, in what was it? I'm getting my dates mixed up. But around 430 A.D., Constantine, the emperor of Rome, declared Rome to be a Christian empire. Don't hold me to that date. Maybe a little off. But when Constantine declared Christianity to be the religion of Rome, guess what happened? Everybody in the cabinet became Christians. They saw the light just like that. You know, and we know what's going on. They're just buttering their bread on the right side. And that's what people apparently in Judah were doing. They were mouthing the policies, mouthing the words, but their hearts were not changed. And yet King Josiah was faithful in spite of it. He knew he couldn't save the country. He knew he couldn't be successful. But he did not deflect from following the Lord. Even when disaster stared him straight in the face, Josiah was true to his God. And in this, he is a precursor of his son, Jesus Christ. We see a picture of it right here on this table this morning. You know, Jesus convinced his disciples that he was the Son of God. And so what did they expect? Well, you're the Son of God. You're going to take the throne. You're going to kick all the Romans out. But what did he give them? A cross. A humiliating public death. You see, and that is the faithfulness. We sang about it a few minutes ago from Psalm 22. Jesus was quoting that psalm while he was on the cross. And you know, there are times when we all face disaster. Faithfulness enables us to face disaster and failure that way. You know, it was pictured for us in The Lord of the Rings, the last movie. King Theoden of Rohan has been called upon by his allies in Gondor. If you haven't seen the movies, I apologize, okay? But the bad guys have surrounded this man's allies. They are a huge horde of orcs. I mean, they are really, really bad. And Rohan has been called out to help. So King Theoden calls together all his army, and they're marching to Rohan, and they get right on the outskirts of Gondor, I should say. And they're having the last camp, and the king sends his chiefs out to see how many men they've mustered and to come back and report. It's a beautiful image in the movie. They're there by the fire, and the chiefs come to King Theoden, and they say, "My lord, we cannot win this battle tomorrow." And the king says, "No, we can't. But we will meet them in battle nonetheless." See, that's fiction. Here we have reality. The king of Egypt got his hordes of orcs together to go storming up through Palestine on their way to Assyria. Josiah could have just gone in his bomb shelter up there in the mountains and watched them go by, but he took his army and he went down to the field of Megiddo, Armageddon, the very place, and he met the Egyptian horde. He couldn't win, but he met them in battle nonetheless, and he died facing the horde. He died for his country. He died for the people of God, but he was faithful unto death. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. Why would God do that? I mean, I thought we're supposed to have a happy ending." Again, Isaiah tells us, chapter 57, "The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest upon their beds who walk in their uprightness." Why did God take Josiah that way? He took him so that he wouldn't see what he was about to do to his people in Judah, what those people deserved for their punishment. You know, it's not a terrible thing to fail in the cause of the Lord. As one man said, it is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than it is to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. But this runs counter to what our culture says. You know, my senior year of high school, big movie came out, Patton. You guys see that? Some of you old guys here saw it. It opens with this huge American flag and this little bitty guy walking up. And it pans in on him, and it turns out it's George Patton, you know. George C. Scott played him beautifully, and he's speaking to the troops. And he said, "Americans love a winner and will not tolerate a loser." You know, that's America. We want winners. Jesus won by losing. And that's what our faith teaches us. Jesus said it's better to fail in my cause than succeed in theirs. Bill mentioned it a few minutes ago when he read about the woman who anointed Jesus' body. Jesus said, "She's done a beautiful thing for me." She did what she could. She couldn't keep him from the cross. She couldn't destroy his enemies, but she could anoint his body for the tomb. That's what faithfulness does. And so she and Josiah and the others whose names we do not know join a noble company in Hebrews 11. "These died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, people of whom the world was not worthy. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city." Jesus values faithfulness. Right now, there's a whole load of churches across our country, American churches. Most of them have thousands of members. And right now, their preachers, men and women alike, are telling them stuff like, "If you love Jesus, he'll make you rich. If you love Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. He wants you to be happy and wealthy and healthy." And they're all just eating it up because Americans love a winner and won't tolerate a loser. But what does Jesus say? "If anyone comes after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He that loses his life shall gain it. He that gains his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will gain it." And that's where we are with this sacrament. It reminds us in visible form what Jesus did for us. He was faithful unto us. And he calls us to recognize our need to be faithful to him. And that there's a price to pay for that. And frankly, none of us are equal to it. But that's what this supper is about. To remind us of our weakness and to show us his strength. "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." We look to him. He's our hero. He has accomplished it. He has defeated our enemy. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled when we look at the record of what faithfulness involves. Because, Lord, we have to confess to you, we are not faithful. Lord, we want to be so many times, but frankly, sometimes we don't. We put ourselves first. We put ourselves on your throne, and we worship ourselves. And, Lord, we recognize that that is a horrible sin, and we ask you to forgive us. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to look to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. As we come to this sacrament, Father, we pray that you would help us in this symbolic form to, in truth, receive into our hearts and lives the body and blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf, his love, and the healing power of his death and his everlasting life. We thank you for him, and we pray that you would help us now to come before you in a worthy manner to receive this sacrament. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.